Can we turn in the Old Testament to back to the book of Judges, and I guess it's chapter 10 that we're in, or chapter 9, sorry. By way of reminder, in this chapter, up to now, we've been considering these various judges in Israel, the men who were raised up by the Lord to both lead Israel properly, but also to deliver Israel from her enemies. And previous to chapter 9, we have the judge Gideon, whom the Lord used mightily, and you, I'm sure, remember the account of him going out to fight the Midianites, and the Lord repeatedly paring down his army and saying, "No, sorry, you've got too many people," which isn't often a complaint that's made, but nonetheless, they were going out to fight this massive army, and the Lord kept saying, "Listen, I don't want there to be any doubt that I'm the one that's giving the victory. So, see, if you go out with a few thousand people, you might think that, well, people might conclude that you won the victory." And so the Lord, over and over again, we would read in that chapter, would go on and weed people out of the army until there was just really a handful, and it was obvious then that the victory was supernatural. Gideon had a son named Abimelech, and the last time we started considering Abimelech, we read that he was quite a different sort of fellow from his father. Gideon, after his incredible victory, the men of Israel had come to him and said, "You reign over us as king." And he said, "I will not reign over you as king, and neither will my sons." Gideon had no time for that. Gideon didn't want that. Gideon wasn't, as we mentioned last time, in it to see what he could get for himself. He was just serving the people of God, and that's what he wanted to do. And he had no time for this kind of, for desiring the preeminence amongst them. And so that he refused it. Well, he had one son who didn't refuse it. And after Gideon died, this son named Abimelech rose up and, as we read in the early verses of chapter 9, slew his 70 brothers, all of whom, he saw them as contenders for the throne. Actually, none of them seemed to want the throne. They seemed to want to follow in Gideon's footsteps, and so they probably didn't even need to be slain, and yet that's exactly what Abimelech did. Of course, Abimelech, being corrupt in his heart, just assumed everyone else was had the same aspirations that he had, and so he slew all his perceived opposition, whether they were opposition or not, he thought they were. He kills them all, and he goes and he reigns over this little city of Shechem. And I think we only got about halfway through the chapter. We want to continue and see what other lessons we can learn from the chapter. Because although last time we considered some lessons that we learned from the whole fact that Abimelech was a horrible leader, I think there are other lessons as well. And just, you might look on your own time if you weren't able to be here last time, that in Abimelech we see a man who wanted to lord it over the people of God. He wasn't wanting leadership in the sense that David wanted leadership, or in the sense that any of the godly kings of Israel wanted leadership. He was somebody who wanted it for himself. He didn't want to help the people. He just wanted to be in control for his benefit. He could care less about the people. David and people like Samuel and so on, they had a love for the people of God, and they were there to help the people of God, and they recognized that. Now, they weren't maybe perfect, but at least that was their heart, and for that reason, David's called a man after God's own heart. Abimelech couldn't care less about anyone but himself, could he? We see that in the chapter. He kills his 70 brothers just so he can get ahead. That's all he gets out of it, is just gets ahead a little politically. And he doesn't think twice about it. He didn't care about anyone but Abimelech. And so that we see that's, of course, the worst kind of leader that you could possibly have, is somebody who's there who thinks that leadership amongst the people of God means power, means control, means getting what you want, means being served. And of course, the scriptures would teach that leadership is exactly the opposite, and that if people understood it, they probably wouldn't want it. They probably would realize that it's not something that you should lust after, because the Lord Jesus said, that's the way the Gentiles behave, but it should not be among you. He said that's what, when all his disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, that's what he had to say to them. He said, well, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And his point is that, of course, of all the people in the universe that could demand service, it's him. And when he came to the earth, he didn't come here to tell everyone to go around and do this for me and do this for me and do this for me, so that he would live a comfortable life with everyone running around on little missions. He said he was here to serve other people, and that's what he did. It cost him his life. And he's telling us that it'll cost us our life too if we want to serve the people of God. Anyway, we'll have maybe a little more to say later on, but there are some other things that we see. We're going to read a bit in a minute, just starting at maybe verse 22. But wait, let's just take a moment and pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the scriptures that have been preserved for us. Father, that you have given them to us so that we might have everything we need to teach us and to guide us on our journey home. And our Father, we thank you that by your grace in giving us the Word of God, we needn't walk in darkness, that the Word of God is a light to us, it's a lamp to our path. And Father, we just thank you that it's not our cleverness and our intelligence and intellect and everything that we have to depend on. We thank you, rather, we can depend on something far more trustworthy than the little brains of men. We thank you, we can trust in the rock-solid Word of God. And our Father, we just thank you that it is given to us not to inform us, but to help us and to instruct us and to guide us, so that we might not make mistakes that others have made, and that we might see what it is that you have for us in our day-by-day living, and above all, that we might see your Son. And our Father, we would pray as we read tonight and as we consider these words tonight, we pray it really would instruct us. We pray that it really would stir us up in our hearts to follow after the Lord Jesus in our walk. And Father, to be like him and to serve him and to live for him instead of living for this tiny little life we have here. Father, we just ask for your help again. We thank you your Holy Spirit is here tonight. We pray that he will do in our lives tonight what only he can do, that he will take these words and work them into our very lives, and that it won't be simply a man talking about the Word of God, but that your Holy Spirit would apply this word to our hearts. And every one of us here has different needs. Every one of us here has different struggles and maybe things no one else knows about. But we thank you that your word can meet them all. And Father, we are just so grateful to have a chance to look into it tonight. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen. A reminder again, just the first six verses of the chapter talk about Abimelech's rise to power. His strategy didn't have a lot of advertising. He just went out and killed all the opponents. And that was it. He was kind of king by default. And after that, we have down from 7 to 21, we read about a fact that he missed one of them. He missed the youngest son of Gideon. He missed a man by the name of Jotham. And it just didn't seem too important. He was just the youngest one, the smallest one, the least significant one. And yet Jotham goes up on Mount Gerizim and he pronounces this curse on Abimelech. And he tells him, basically, and on all the people of Shechem, that they're all going to pay for what they've done. He says, you're not going to get away with this. It seems like you're getting away with it right now, but Jotham, of course, points out to them that there's no chance that they're going to, that this is going to be overlooked, that the blood of those 70 sons of Gideon, of course, would be avenged. And Jotham, it says he knows when to leave, right? He gets to the end, verse 20, then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. He knew when to speak and he knew when to, I guess, get out of there as well. Anyway, he made his little prophecy. And what we're going to read of is what happened in the life of Gideon and Shechem after this prophecy from Jotham. It says in verse 22, now Abimelech ruled over Israel for 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem treacherously with Abimelech in order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal, and is not Zebul his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, who actually wasn't there at the time, so he can say anything he wants, "Increase your army and come out." And when Zebul, the lead ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned, and he sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you. Now therefore arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field, and it shall come about in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal the son of Ebed went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate. And Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You are seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by the way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out and went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Arumah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming up from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt. When all the leaders of the tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the tower of the temple of Elbereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a branch from the trees and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." And all the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber and set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. Then Abimelech went to Tebez, and he camped against Tebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. And then he called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, 'A woman slew me.'" So the young man pierced him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Just maybe a little summary before we look at some details of what happened here, that we see that after 3 years under the hand of Abimelech, people thought, well, they realized it wasn't quite such a good idea to get a man to rule over them after all, and they were wearying of it, and there was trouble. So they
They start ambushing the trade routes. I guess that would mean Abimelech wouldn't be getting all the money he wanted, and they're getting it instead. And it doesn't take too long before Abimelech's a little unhappy with this. And this man, Gaal, it says he's the son of Ebed, he comes into town with his relatives. He goes into Shechem, and he starts stirring up dissension, right? He starts encouraging everybody to turn against Abimelech. And he talks big. It says, it's got my right. My favorite verse is, and they went into the house of their god and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. And not much has changed. They're just sitting around eating, drinking, and cursing the government. And he's got all these plans. And he says, you know, I'd be a lot better as your ruler. You should listen to me instead. And he says, would that this people were under my authority. And the word is hand, like under my thumb, right? That's what he wants. He's got the same heart as Abimelech. He's making any promise he can to them to get them to come on side, but he's the same person, right? He doesn't care about them. We see a series of people in the chapter who are only in it for themselves. That's all they care about. And so he wants this, and he starts stirring up this dissension. And he criticizes Abimelech, and he criticizes Zebul, which I guess is, he calls him his lieutenant. He's the overseer of the city of Shechem. I guess Abimelech is ruling over all these bunch of cities in the area, and he's got his little puppet mayors, or whatever they're called, in each city, and Zebul is the puppet for Shechem. And he says, you know, why are you following Abimelech, and why are you following Zebul? Why don't you follow somebody well, he says, somebody who's really related to us. Isn't that what he says here when he says, follow Hamor, the son of Shechem? You see, Abimelech was his mom was from Shechem, but his father was Gideon, and his father wasn't from Shechem. And so he's saying that we don't really want to follow him. We want to follow somebody who is from our town. Why don't you follow the true Shechemites and listen to them? Now, it doesn't mention, he glosses over the part that he's not from Shechem either, but he wants the people to lead him. So Zebul hears all this. He sends, I guess, secretly out a message to Abimelech. He doesn't want Ebed to know, or Gaal to know. And he says, he tells Abimelech what's going on. He says, go camp out in the field, tomorrow kill them all. And that's what Abimelech does. And in the rest of the chapter, we see the little altercations they have over a couple days, where eventually the army of Gaal has got to put his words into action now and go out and fight Abimelech, and he does pretty poorly. And Zebul is, of course, goading him on, because Zebul's been insulted. Zebul sees his power toppling, and he sends him out, and Abimelech kills him. And, kills his army. Zebul eventually manages to force him out of the city, and Abimelech comes back, and he burns all the people in the Tower of Shechem. At the end of the little history that we have here in verses 50 on, we realize that Abimelech, he's going to continue, and he goes to Tebez, and he tries to do exactly the same thing there, and he captures the city. The people go and hide in the tower. He says, where have I seen this before? And goes out and gets his firewood, and he's just coming up to light the tower on fire, and we read about how the woman threw an upper millstone on his head and of course crushed his skull. He says to the young man, his armor bearer, draw your sword and kill me. And that's what happens, and that's the end of Abimelech. And we see that everyone paid for it, that Jotham's curse came true, that Abimelech died for it, and the men of Shechem died for it. And so that's how it ends. That's how the chapter ends, is the assurance that, of course, that Jotham's prophecy, Jotham's curse, actually came to pass. Now, I just want to back up then to verse 22 or so, and there are maybe a few little points we want to consider in light of all those things. It says in the first few verses that the people, of course, wearied under the rule of Abimelech, and forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but this is always the way it is. Men, for whatever reason, crave to have a man to rule over them rather than God to rule over them. It's exactly what happened in the days of Samuel, when the people of Israel said, give us a king that we might be like the other nations. And Samuel pleaded with them, and Samuel warned them that if you get a king, it's not all the glory you think it is. He said, he will take, and he starts listing all the things the king will take from you. And because he's going to need an army, and he's going to need taxes, and he's going to need all kinds of things to be an effective king. And he says he's going to take your money, and he's going to take your crops, and he's going to take your sons to fight in his army, and he's going to take your daughters to be his servants, and he's going to take and take and take and take. Nonetheless, the people of Israel insisted that they wanted a man to rule over them, and God said to Samuel, "Samuel, don't worry, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. That I was their king. I was the one that was ruling over them, and they said, that's not good enough, and we want a man to rule over us instead." And isn't this the same spirit in this chapter? God was looking after his people. God was looking after the people of Israel, and yet they are desperate to have a man to rule over them. Of course, the end result is, I mean, maybe they wanted someone else to do the work. Maybe they wanted someone else to take the responsibility. I don't know exactly why they wanted a man, but the point was they did want someone else to be there, and it seemed good in theory, but it wasn't so very good in practice. And in the beginning of the chapter, we see that the it didn't take too long before they regretted it. Now, it says a very peculiar thing in verse 23, and I think verse 23 and other verses like it sometimes trouble people, and it's understandable at first glance why it might trouble people. It says, "Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech." And of course, the thing that seems strange is that God would send an evil spirit on anyone. I mean, God is holy, so why would he send an evil spirit anywhere? Why would he use an evil spirit? And of course, at first it seems quite strange, I think. At least it seems strange to me when I read things like this. The other instance we have of it is with Saul. Isn't that interesting, right? The second time they rejected God as king, the second time the people said, "Give us a man, give us a man, give us a man," and got one, eventually God sent an evil spirit on Saul as well, and it tormented him. And I think we might want to look at it this way, that at first glance, I guess it looks a little strange, but then when we consider the scriptures as a whole, we recognize that it's not very, very strange at all. You see, our God is sovereign, and that doesn't actually mean that he's grumpy. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want all men to be saved. That's not what it means when it says God is sovereign. What it means is that God is in complete control, isn't he? That there is nothing that can thwart his plans. And so that it's not just when we're all good little Christians and do the right thing. That's not the only thing God can use. God can use anything. And it doesn't matter, in one sense, whether we go out and obey the scriptures perfectly or whether we're complete reprobates. We're not going to foil God's plans. God's plans aren't going to come crashing down if his people or anyone else start disobeying him. That God is absolutely in control, and God can use anything for his glory and for our good. And so that it's the wonderful thing about the sovereignty of God is that no matter what the enemy does, God overrides and overrules it to use it for his glory. And we think that this has been the case all through history, hasn't it? That there was a wicked nation called the nation of Assyria, and they weren't godly by any stretch of the imagination. And did the existence of that wicked nation thwart God's plans? When they came in and they attacked the people of Israel, God's people, and had victory over the people of Israel, did that ruin God's plans? Did God's plans come crashing down? On the contrary, God's plans were fulfilled, weren't they? God had said he would use Assyria to chasten his people and to bring his people back to himself. And so, not that God condoned the wickedness of Assyria, but God would use it. And a little while later, there was another nation called Babylon, and it was just as wicked, and God used it as well. And Habakkuk at first didn't understand how that could be, but God assured him that God can use everything. And as we go through the scriptures again and again and again, we see examples where the enemy does his worst, and in the end, it turns out that God uses it for his glory. And isn't the ultimate example, of course, the cross of Calvary? I mean, here we have Judas betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what more vile sin could you think of than that? And did it ruin God's plans? Did God not know what to do? Did God have to change everything? Rather, God said, that's part of the plan, folks. That's exactly, I will use that for my glory, and I'll use it for your good. And when the Lord Jesus went through those mockeries of a bunch of trials. I mean, did God approve of the deceitfulness with which they dealt with his son? Of course not. But God used it. You see, it doesn't matter what the enemy does, God will use it for his glory. And so when they finally, it says in the scriptures, murdered the Prince of Life, which was, again, an unspeakably wicked act, the scriptures say it was the predetermined plan and counsel of God. That everything works together for good. Even the wicked things that are done in the world, God overrules and God uses them for his glory and for the good of his people. And so that no matter what victory the enemy seems to win, it's an empty victory. It's a hollow victory for him, because God always overturns it and uses it to do more good than would have occurred if the enemy hadn't done it in the first place. Now, this isn't to say that we ought to all go out and behave wickedly just to see what God will do, but I think we understand what it means, that God is sovereign, and we can be thankful that no matter, we look at wickedness in the world, God is using it all, you know. He'll use it all for his glory in the end. And we'll see that Satan didn't have any victories when we get to the end. It's not that God gets the last victory. We'll see that God gets every last one of them. That everything has been a victory for God, because no matter what the enemy does, God will overrule it. Now, I just might mention another thing in passing, which is good to be reminded of. This has a very practical application in our lives. The application is this. The fact that God uses something is completely, it doesn't tell whether or not that's a good thing, does it? There is virtually every manner of sin imaginable justified in the church today because someone claims that God is using it. And so we're told that it's okay to go into bars and, you know, maybe even drink with your buddies because, I know someone who got saved because their friends did that. And see, God used it, and the implication is that if you hadn't gone drinking, the guy never would have got saved. That's the only way God could possibly have saved him. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? But everything is justified because they say God's using it. And it's a very subjective thing to begin with. And so that way you particularly hear it of it being used is in assemblies where people say, well, I know that's not really a biblical thing to do, but God's using it. Look at the crowds of people we're bringing in. Because you can bring in crowds of people if you just want to bend a few rules. What's quite astonishing is that people who pursue crowds of people can't get them. I mean, it's a very simple thing to do, and I'll keep saying it. If you want to pack this room, if you want to like expand out into the parking lot, all we have to do is put ads in the newspaper, say, okay, here's what we're going to do from now on. We're going to alternate every week between talking about prophecy and talking about demons. If we tell people that's what all we're going to talk about at SBF from now on, I guarantee you we'll have floods of people in here. Because you can always pack a room if you want to break a few rules. You can always pack a room if you just don't really care too much about what the Bible says and you want to appeal to any carnal method imaginable. And so we want to be careful that just because God uses something doesn't give us the liberty to say, therefore, it's a good thing. So the fact that God might have used somebody who went into a bar and witnessed to somebody, well, obviously it's a wonderful thing the person saved, but let's not think for a moment that God couldn't have saved them without the guy drinking, and let's not think for a moment that makes it okay. We want to be people who go by the scriptures, not people who say the end justifies the means, right? That say, well, because it worked out all right in the end, I guess it was good in the meantime. Where else do we hear it? I'll tell you where else you hear it. You hear it with people dating unbelievers, and they say, well, okay, I know that 999 of 1,000 people I know who tried this trick all got burned horribly on it. But my friend's cousin's second uncle, twice removed, knows somebody who dated an unbeliever and then they got saved and they went on for the Lord. And it's like, well, sure. Maybe they did. I don't deny that necessarily. But the fact is, God says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Period. And that's the Word of God. And we have to be Christians who submit to the Word of God rather than trying this little trick of the end justifies the means. But God's using it is completely irrelevant. And it doesn't matter. God used Satan. God used Judas. God used all kinds of things I don't think we would say are good things. God can use anything because he is sovereign. As we move down the chapter a little bit, we see, and I mentioned it last time, but we just want to remind ourselves, that it says in verse 26 that when Gaal the son of Ebed came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And don't we see here isn't it a sad thing that they did? I mean, here they put their trust in Abimelech, and then they put their trust in Gaal. And we know how the chapter ends. The chapter ends with all the men of Shechem either being stabbed to death out in the field or burned to death in the Tower of Shechem. I mean, they all died a miserable, horrible, useless, senseless death because they put their trust in the wrong person. I mean, they could have put their trust in the Lord. He was there all the time. And they didn't want to put their trust in the Lord. They wanted someone else. First Abimelech, then Gaal, and they all paid the price for it. And the scriptures say in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus had a little parable to tell people who were trusting in themselves rather than trusting in God. And in the whole world, we can look to all kinds of things and trust in them if we want. But everyone except the Lord Jesus will disappoint. We can trust in a man like these people did. We can trust in ourselves. We can trust in our church. We can trust in our religion. None of them will work. None of them will satisfy. They'll all end up with a grisly death, won't they? It's only trusting in the Lord that will be a wonderful thing. Another thing we mentioned, and you just might want to look at this on your own. I guess we're running out of time, but if you look through the chapter, did you know that Shechem was a city of refuge in Israel? A city of refuge, if you turn back to Joshua chapter 20, it would tell us that the city of refuge, there were six of them in the land of Israel, and they were there for the manslayer to flee to, that if somebody had committed these sins and so on, he could flee there and look there for safety and look there for justice or whatever else it was, and all he had to do was get to the gate, get inside the gate of the city of refuge. And that's a phrase that comes up repeatedly in this chapter. There are forever people. You see in verse 40, all the people that fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. They didn't get in. They came close, but they all died just outside the gate of the city of refuge. Anyway, there's a number of times in the city, in the chapter, we see this reference to up to the entrance of the gate. That Shechem was supposed to be a place of safety and a place of where you could flee to be safe. And all these people were outside of Shechem and they all died. They were all dying, getting close to the gate. It wasn't supposed to be that way. And I think there are lessons in that for us as well. But down to verse 45, we read what Abimelech does when he captures the city. He says he killed all the people who were in it, and he razed the city, which oddly enough means the opposite of razed the city, and sowed it with salt. And the leaders all went and they hid in the little tower there. Isn't this a sad commentary on Israel? You know, his father, we read in the previous chapters, razed the altar of Baal. That's what he was out there to destroy. And it's one generation later. Here was this mighty man of God used to raise the altar of Baal, to absolutely destroy it. One generation later, the same family, and this man's raising the city of Shechem. He's destroying the people of God instead of the altar of Baal. And in this we see the decline in Israel during the times of the judges. It's an astonishing thing that a man whose father had been so godly and who was out to destroy the enemy, that there could be a son who was so ungodly and was out to destroy the people of God. And again, it's a warning to us. It's a warning in our lives. I mean, we all have parents, and many of us have children, but, you know, it's no guarantee if you have Christian parents that you're going to be a good Christian, is it? And your Christian parents can be the best Christian parents imaginable. It doesn't mean that absolute guaranteed you're going to be a good Christian. And I think we want to just keep that in mind. You know, we can't just ride on kind of our parents' coattails or whatever it is. And we can work the other way too. We could have parents who aren't even saved, and we can go on for the Lord. And I think we know people like that, people who have unsaved parents and are wonderful Christians. We just need to be be careful that we recognize that every one of us, that's the choice we make for ourselves in serving the Lord. It's not a choice parents can make for us. And I'll tell you, I mean, again, I know I've said it before, I wish I could make that choice for my kids. I'd love to be able to, I mean, in one sense, I mean, I really wish I could choose for my two right now that they would serve the Lord wholeheartedly. But I can't do it. And we need to understand that, I guess, and keep it in our minds, that our Christian walk is between us and the Lord. And that we can't really count on other people's victories and other people's successes. We need to be intent seriously ourselves with the Lord. And that's a question I guess we want to ask. If we're in a Christian family, if we have Christian parents, so thank God for them. But let's ask if we're walking after the Lord as well. Let's ask if we are people who are going on for the Lord like our parents went on for Him. Because it doesn't just happen automatically. It's something we've got to choose in our own lives for ourselves. In verse 47, the leaders of the Tower of Shechem gathered together. And again, it's just something you can look up on your own. I mean, these are all a bunch of ungodly people, right? They all give us Abimelech, give us Gaal, give us this, give us that. I just was struck by that phrase, gathered together, and I looked it up a little bit. And there are a lot of times in both Old and New Testaments when we read of the ungodly gathering together. And as far as I can tell, it's never a good thing for them. Because they did it here, and they all burned in the tower. A bunch of the Philistines did it under Samson. They all gathered together to mock him. And it wasn't good for them. All the prophets of Baal did it with Elijah. They all gathered together. Remember Jehu? Jehu will serve Baal much, he said, right before he gathered them all together and did in them as well. But it reminded me that in Acts chapter 4, we read the same kind of phrase. The church is praying. And in verse 25 we read, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And he's referring, isn't he, to the cross. And he's saying that all of these people were gathered together. All of these enemies of the Lord were gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoting Psalm 2, and he's saying that happened there in Jerusalem. And it was the various political leaders and spiritual leaders, and they all gathered together against the Lord Jesus, and of course they all were defeated, weren't they? Because the Lord Jesus, while they slew him, it says here, it was to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And then the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. But if we look to, again, we won't look at it now, but in Psalm 2, we see what it's quoted from. It's actually pointing us forward even past that, even past the cross of Calvary, to a time when all of the armies and rulers of the world will gather together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they will say in kind of the defining moment for mankind, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to be liberated from God and from his Christ. And we don't want any part of them. And you have the picture of all of the world gathering together. And we know they're energized by the powers of hell. And all of the power opposed to God in the universe is gathered together in one place. And the scriptures say that the response of God is that he who sits in the heavens laughs. It's nothing to God, right? Is God concerned about this? Is this worrying him? Of course, there's nowhere. It's not even the same. You can't compare the two, can you? That the Lord Jesus will destroy his enemies just by the brilliance of his appearing. It's not going to be a long and drawn out battle. It'll be instantaneous because no one can gather together successfully against the Lord Jesus. Well, in the death of Abimelech, he got the millstone through his head, which was perhaps fitting since he killed all his brothers on a stone. He says something very strange in verse 54, doesn't he? He called quickly to the young man, his armor-bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman slew me." He seems to be worried about his reputation, and it's a little late, I would guess, to worry terribly about his reputation. Does he think that having his armor-bearer kill him is going to preserve for him some glorious reputation in Israel? I mean, this is strange. This is maybe one of the first examples we have in the scriptures of someone trying to die with dignity, and it doesn't really work out the way he planned it, did he? It might have seemed a good idea to him at the time, but it wasn't really something which actually did gain him honor or glory or any of the things he hoped for. He's a depressing, miserable person. He was really a wretch, and everyone knew it, and people still know it now. And really, the way he died wasn't going to make any difference. He couldn't fix his life by anything he did at that point, and he certainly wasn't going to fix it by getting someone else to kill him. So it's really a strange thing for him to say, but it shows, does it not, the frivolity of the man, the shallowness of the man, that he would think that could save his reputation somehow. It says in verse 56, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers, and also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. All of the wickedness of both Abimelech and the men of Shechem was all repaid in the scriptures, and we've all heard it before. This is known as, I guess people have coined the term, the law of the harvest. It says in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." You see, what might happen, and what I fear has happened in many cases, is that people, they look at somebody who lives an ungodly life, and they say, well, you know, they seem to be actually doing quite well. They seem to be enjoying themselves and getting a lot of things that I'd kind of like to have. And I guess it really doesn't pay to serve God after all. And it's mocking God, isn't it? And the unbeliever who goes on, or the ungodly person who goes on and lives for themselves and gets these things, there's the temptation, isn't there, that they would mock God and say, well, I don't obey God's laws, and look what I've got some good things out of it, and I can get stuff by just disobeying God a little bit. And I think that's... There's, of course, the temptation, has probably happened many times, that people would mock God. And God says, oh, don't be deceived. God's in it for the long haul, you know. And you might have the passing pleasures of sin, the scriptures call them, but God won't be mocked in the end. That everything a man sows, he will also reap. It all comes out in the end. You see, Abimelech, he went off and murdered his 70 brothers. And he seemed to benefit from it. In fact, maybe he even in some shallow way did benefit from it for all of 3 years. But whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And he reaped a stone through his head. And that was the end of it. You see, people say that sin doesn't pay. Well, it does pay. It's just the wages are death. But even in the short term, you know, Abimelech might have thought that he might have thought that he gained something. He might have thought that he could get something. And God's reminding us that everything comes out in the end. That we look around and we see injustice done in the world. And sometimes I think we as Christians ought to be careful that we don't get too indignant about it, as if God's not going to ever deal with it. Sometimes it seems like we think that way. Like, how could people get away with that? We sound like an unbeliever that says, how could God let evil in the world? God's going to make sure everything's dealt with in the end. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to get terribly, terribly indignant about all this stuff, you know. God's keeping perfect track of everything that goes on. People reap what they sow. And that's a bit of a sobering thought for us to keep in mind. That there are, you know, Abimelech sowed all kinds of evil, and that's what he reaped from it. Does anyone read this chapter and think that Abimelech was a happy man? I mean, he was in it for himself, wasn't he? That's what he wanted, and he would do anything to get what he wanted out of life. And hands up if you think he was happy. I don't think he was happy, was he? Because you can't get enjoyment out of life by living for yourself. whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And Abimelech sowed death and destruction and hatred, and that's what Abimelech got in return. And Abimelech was not a happy man, and he was not somebody that was rewarded by his sin. It might have seemed so in a very superficial way, but it wasn't in reality. And I think there's a very good lesson for us in all of this. You know, it's not just Abimelech's. There is this tendency in the heart of every man, isn't there, to get what we can, to strive after what we can get out of life and out of this and out of that. And the Lord Jesus would tell us that that's not the way a believer should live, and that's not the way it works in life. And, you know, when we live that way, it just makes us more and more and more miserable. If that's what we're living for, is living for ourselves, you know, have you ever noticed you strive for something and you get it, and it doesn't actually make you happy like you thought it would, and now you're striving for something else, and it seemed like it was going to make me happy until I got it, and now there's something else I want. And the Lord Jesus says, you know, I'm the only one that satisfies. I'm the only one who can quench that thirst in your life, and I'm the only one that can satisfy your hunger in life. I'm the only one that has anything worthwhile to give you. And the believer, all of us, need to be warned that it's not just these super wicked men like Abimelech that kill all their brothers that have that in their hearts. We all have it in our hearts. We all have that tendency to grasp after what we can get out of life. And Abimelech's here to warn us that it doesn't work, that we're the ones who will suffer for that. And that's what happened in Abimelech's life. He was cruel to others, and he had a miserable life, and he was hated, and he had a disgraceful death, all because he lived for himself. You remember the lesson earlier, if you read in the chapter, the lesson of the trees, when they came to these other trees and they said, rule over us, and the olive and the vine and the fig tree all said, no, we have better things to do than to live for ourselves. That's what they said. And they had a list of things like worship and Christ-likeness and fruit for God and encouraging the others around them. They said, we've got better things to do. We don't have time to live for ourselves. And he said, why should we stop? You know, they would all say, why should I stop doing this? Why should I stop bringing cheer to men and to God in order to rule over you? And I think what they're saying is, you know,